John chapter 5 is the text this morning and has been for, this will be our second week in John 5. And if you were very encouraged that I got through 18 verses in one sermon last week, you might be discouraged this morning because I'm only going to do two verses this morning. At the end of the section that I covered last week, we hear these words in John 5, 17 and 18. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. These are very strategic and important words. As you know from John's explanation in verse 18, they got Jesus in hotter water than he was already in. Those of us that have read the Gospels know that Jesus quite often said things that got him in hot water. He said things to people that he knew would misunderstand or understand the implications of his words and get hostile toward him. These are some of those words. Verses 19 to 47 end up kind of explaining what Jesus means by arguing that my Father is working till now and I myself am working. My Father makes him a unique son. He's the Son of God, as we've read already. John testified that this one indeed is the Son of God, and John the Baptist. And then John the Apostle tells us toward the end of the epistle, this is why I wrote, that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, when I say the Son of God there, I'm not talking about a Son of God, somebody adopted into the family of God. I'm not talking about a creature in time brought into the family of God. We're talking about the eternal Son of the eternal Father, as we've noted before. And we'll see this as well. Now, chapter 5 and chapter 6 of John's Gospel contain extensive teaching by Jesus in the midst of growing opposition. Both chapters begin with miracles. We dealt with the miracle last week of the man that was ill, lame, for 38 years. So chapter 6 is going to do the same thing. It's going to actually start with two miracles. And after the miracles, there's not a highlight on the miracles as ends in and of themselves. What's highlighted after these miracles is the discourse, the words, the lectures, the theological presentation that Jesus gave on the tail end of these miracles, which should teach us something about the miracles. We shouldn't seek for a miracle for a miracle's sake. We should ask ourselves, how did he do this? And he tells us how he does that in the subsequent discourses. So we'll see that in chapter 6 as well. And we're going to see this in chapter 5 in a couple weeks when I get back to verses 19 to 47, which is basically an exposition of Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. There's a transition in chapter 5 beginning at verse 17. I noted this last week. The transition is from John describing a miracle of our Lord and its effects in the minds of the Jews to Jesus' brief answer to the Jews, then a long discourse beginning at verse 19. Let's read those words again, starting in verse 16, actually. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. What's these things that he did? He spoke words. He told a man, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. That's what he did. Okay? And the man did what Jesus said, and then ended up getting confronted by the Jews, which in John's letter normally means the religious leaders among the Jews. Who told you to do this? The guy didn't even know who did it. Later, Jesus finds the man in the temple, tells him, you've been made well, go sin no more. The man goes back to the Jewish religious leaders and says, it was Jesus that told me to do this. But notice, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. He was speaking to people, at least this man, and healing this man on the Sabbath. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus. He was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered, here's Jesus' answer. Now, this is an awkward, at first, sounding answer. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Now, for us, we might go, "What in the why would he say that?" But notice John's explanation. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father." My Father. This is a very unique claim. Calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus told a man who had been ill for 38 years, who could not walk, to pick up his pallet and walk. The man immediately became well and picked up his pallet. The Jews didn't like this. Their problem was Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath and claiming to be equal with God by calling God my Father. They viewed what Jesus did as a violation of the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Jesus spoke words to a man. He said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." And as noted last week, divine power was executed toward and in this man as Jesus spoke. And the Jews, the religious leaders, viewed this as a violation of the law of God. So verse 17 gives us Jesus' answer to this accusation. And verse 18 gives us John's explanation of the reason the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because these are such pivotal verses in this section of John's Gospel. I want to focus on verses 17 and 18 this morning. Notice in verse 17, we have Jesus' answer to the Jews' accusation. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." What does that mean? He says, "My Father is working until now." We know this much. These words provoked the Jews to want to kill Jesus. John tells us, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking not in the first place to kill him, but all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. As is the case elsewhere, our Lord's words cause more hostility against him and at the same time give us a glimpse into his true identity." This is what Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to reveal his true identity in words to this hostile crowd and anybody else, including the disciples, at least John probably, that was there at the time that he spoke this. Now let's take a deeper look into what this answer by our Lord meant. He says, "My Father." It's a unique claim by our Lord, and we know it's unique because of the way they responded to it. Jesus was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Listen to John 10:33 in a later account. The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Okay, they had a big problem with this. How could this man, who was born and was an infant, and they saw him at the temple when he was 12, and now he's 30 or so, how can he claim to be equal with God? He has a body. He has a soul. He's flesh and bones. He's like us. You can't say, "My Father," insinuating by that, "I am equal with God. My Father is working till now, and I myself am working." You're going to put your human working on the same level as the divine Father? That's blasphemy. That's the way they looked at it. That's the way they concluded. Later in John 5, Jesus says, "The Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner." Again, verse 19 is an explanation, or at least the starting of an exposition of these pivotal words in John 5:17. "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." This claim that God is His Father implies a unique relationship between the Father and the Son. Last week I call it a natural relationship. Not a created relationship, but one that is so by virtue of the identity of the Father and the Son. The Son doesn't become the Son. He is the Son. He isn't sent to become the Son. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. That is, the Father sent the Son. And Jesus is going to say this and claim this over and over and over in this gospel. Now, this uniqueness of Jesus claiming God as His Father can become clearer, I think, as we examine the rest of His statement. "My Father is working." Okay, so that's a present tense thing. "Until now." Until now. Okay, that is a temporal concept about it. Not "my Father is working now," but until now, which implies, oh, He is already working and He's working now. My Father is working until now. This comes in the context of Jesus being accused of violating the fourth commandment, the Sabbath. Jesus says, "My Father is working until now." Notice He doesn't say, my father has worked. He's worked before. But He says, "My Father is working until now." What's He getting at? Well, in the context, we have to remember, this is on the Sabbath day when He did this, and this is why they were upset. I think it ultimately refers back to Genesis 2:2, where it's written, "God completed His work of creation, which He had done, and He rested." Jesus' claim is that His Father is working until now. This must refer to His Father's work, not of creation, from which He rested, but His work of providence. His upholding and His governing all that He had made. So in the context of Jesus' statement, He is asserting that though His Father created, at least implying this, and then rested, this does not infer that He ceased exerting divine power within the creation after making it. The Jews would have agreed with that. They did, as a matter of fact, in their commentaries on Genesis 2, when it says that, "and He rested," they would not have inferred from that, therefore, He ceased activity in the creation that He had made. He just went from one divine activity to another. But He still upholds, sustains, and directs and governs that which He has made. "My Father is working until now." Without the execution of divine power within creation, there would be no such thing as what we call divine providence. There would be no grace toward us. We would have to just get everything ourselves. In fact, if we studied the entirety of Scripture, we'd realize that without divine providence, creation is not. Creation must be maintained in a certain posture or in a certain form of existence. It has to have exerted toward it a power that keeps things and moves things in their intended direction. We know that after God rested, according to Genesis 2, 2 and 3, God subsequently acts within the creation to uphold it and direct it. This is Jesus' argument. The divine being didn't create and then doesn't act anymore. The divine being created and then providentially sustains and acts within the creation. This is, by the way, this is great news for us. Christianity is not some form of deism. Deism acknowledges a divine being that made everything, but He's not active within the affairs of man. That's terrible news. That's not good news at all. Jesus is claiming divine providence. In Acts 14, 16, and 17, for example, Paul says, "In the generations gone by, God permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good. This is divine providence. And gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness, even though we didn't earn or deserve it. It's just out of it's an overflow of the goodness of the Creator toward the creation. He meets creaturely needs. God's rest at creation does not mean God's inactivity toward the creation. The God who created is now sustaining and meeting the creaturely needs of his creation. So Jesus' claim is that the Father, God, is always working, even on Sabbath days, sustaining, governing, ruling, meeting needs. The Jews would not have disagreed with the theological assertion of divine providence, even on the Sabbath day. Divine providence, divine working. But Jesus claims more than the bare assertion of divine providence. His claim isn't just this. Look, Almighty God acts within the created realm on the Sabbath day. Therefore, it's okay for His creatures to act on the Sabbath day, to exert energy and power. He's claiming more than this. We know this from the next part of the verse. And I myself am working. My Father is working until now. My Father got him in trouble. But God working until now wouldn't have gotten him in trouble. But saying, my Father, I have a unique relationship with the one who was working until now, who is God. That got him in trouble, my Father, and this one got him in trouble, and I myself am working. It gets him in hotter water. In effect, here's what he's arguing. Let me quote an old dead guy. Older than your pastor, but not much older. This is John Gill from the 18th century. I myself am working in conjunction with him as a co-efficient cause in the works of providence, in the government of the world, in upholding all things in it, in bearing up the pillars of the earth, in holding things together and sustaining all creatures, or I also work in imitation of him in doing good, both to the bodies and souls of men on the Sabbath day, being the Lord of it. I do but what my Father does, and therefore, as he is not to be blamed for his works on that day, as none will say he is, no more am I. So, and I myself am working is a staggering claim. What our Lord claims is nothing less and nothing else than equality with God in terms of the execution of divine providential power since the beginning of creation. That's what he's arguing. You know the divine power exerted in the creation by my Father? He's been working until now. I have the same power, and that's all I was doing, exerting divine power within the realm of creation toward this man on the Sabbath day. My Father's not a Sabbath breaker. I'm not a Sabbath breaker. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I am God. I am divine, and yet I am a man. Listen to what Paul says of our Lord in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him all things were created. This refers to the Son of the Father in the context. By the Son, by the Son of the Father. All things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And in verse 17, he is before all things, and in him, in the sphere of his activity, in the sphere of his power, all things, that is, all things visible and invisible, everything that was made, whether thrones or dominions or powers or authorities, you name it, all things hold together. That's divine providence. Whereas verse 16 refers to our Lord in creation, verse 17 refers to our Lord in providence. In him all things hold together or consist or maintain their current form of being. Do you realize that you maintain your current form of being based on the exertion of divine providential power coming toward you and with you and in you? If you go from one state of being to another, it's just not some natural thing that was wound up at the beginning and God looks at it and goes, oh, wow. God takes us through stages of existence by His providential power. In Him we hold together. In Him we consist. Our current form of existence consists. Our previous form of existence consists in His exertion of the exertion of divine power. Our future form of existence as well depends upon the exertion of divine power. Every pulsation of our heart, as another author said, is due to the exertion of divine power. So Jesus is claiming divine providence is His prerogative, just as it is that of His Father, who had been working until now, until the point at time in which He spoke this. And His claim extends His providential power and authority for the healing He just performed. He is claiming providential, divine providential power and authority for the healing. But He's also saying, however long my Father has been working like this, I myself have been working. See that? He's not saying, my Father's been working until now, and now I'm picking up the mantle and I'm doing something new for myself. I'm working too. He's implying the coextensive duration of the working of His Father along with His working. Now His working is a particular instance, okay? It's a particular instance of divine power in telling this man to pick up his pallet and walk. But it's not a new exertion of power toward the created realm by the Son. It's a particular instance of it. As long as the Father's been working in providence, so the Son has been working. These words, then, imply a unique relationship with the Father and the justification of His actions on the Sabbath. Saying, my Father, would have been and was viewed as very inappropriate. It implies a natural relationship between the Father and our Lord. This implies Jesus is the natural Son of the Father, not a created or adopted Son. You remember the first created Son of God was Adam, according to Luke 3:38. Then Adam falls into sin, and in order to bring sons back into the fold of the Father, the incarnation is necessary. The work of Christ is necessary. And He ends up bringing many sons to glory. Those are adopted sons. There was a created Son, and we could put Eve in that category as well. Created sinless sons of God, Adam and Eve, daughter of God. Rightly related to God, in communion with God, sinless. But our first parents plunged the rest of us into pollution and guilt and misery and sin. And so God sends another Son, His natural Son, who assumes human nature in order to bring fallen sons back into a proper relationship with God through the work of the mediator. So this is a huge statement by our Lord. As I said before, it got Him into hotter water. To be created or to be a created or adopted Son of the Father requires the execution of divine power in creation and redemption. Jesus is claiming something other than this for His sonship. He's not saying, I have acquired sonship in relation to the Father. Now, He could say that on another level. Those of you that have been here long enough know that I quoted Augustine sometimes, that 5th century church father, who made these wonderful comparisons between the two natures in the one person of the incarnate Son of God, the human nature and the divine nature, according to the form of a servant, our Lord was this. According to the form of God, our Lord was that. That was the language of Philippians chapter 2. He's not saying, according to the form of the servant, I am the Son of God, and according to the form of God, I acquired my sonship. It's a natural sonship. According to the form of God, He is the Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God. He wasn't sent to become a son. He was sent as a son. And we're getting into the mystery of the Trinity and the mystery of the Incarnation. And it is a mystery. Paul even calls us, great is the mystery of godliness. He calls the Incarnation that. But they're doctrines contained in the Word of God. So Jesus is claiming something other than this for his sonship. And putting his working and the Father's working on the same level is making himself equal with God. And we know these words made things worse for Jesus because of the next verse, verse 18. Let's look at John's reflection on the Jews' opposition to Jesus. Here's John's reflection. Here's John the Apostle, okay, years later, reflecting on all this and inserting a comment. You know that the Gospels are not like, if you've ever read a biography normally gives some sort of background to the person's life and then starts with his family life, his birth, his upbringing, and then the person's education and the person's unique status in the history of the world for whatever made them famous. This is not what the Gospels do. Quite often the Gospel accounts have, like this one does, a little inserted commentary. Here's what John says. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So the opposition reaches what would end up being lethal proportions. Now it's just potentially lethal proportions. Jesus was a Sabbath-breaking blasphemer in their minds and deserving of death. How would you like to be known as somebody who believes that the incarnate Son of God, who became one of us for us and for our salvation, was a Sabbath-breaking blasphemer worthy of death? And somebody wrote a biography about you and said, this person is famous because they believe that Jesus of Nazareth was not the incarnate Son of God, but a Sabbath-breaking blasphemer who was worthy of death. That would be a terrible way to be remembered. He heals a man and says a few words, then is hated to death by the Jews. Jesus denied that he was a Sabbath breaker, and Jesus affirmed equality with God. Now, notice verse 19. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, and I think I noted this last week, that if you have one of those red letter editions, you got a lot of red ink that goes from verse 19 to 47. Remember I said, long discourse, a lecture occurs right after this healing and the interaction between the man who was healed and the Jewish leaders. And Jesus answered to them in verse 17. And then John's commentary on what's going on in verse 18. Right after that, there's a long discourse. Notice what he says. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, you realize when Jesus says truly, truly, if you're tired, he's basically thumping you upside the head. Listen to this. Everything I say is important. Everything I say is worth red letters, okay? But this is exceptionally, crucially important in the context of what I'm trying to relay to you. Truly, truly, verily, verily. Amen, amen. Listen to me. I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, there's unity of divine action implied here. Whatever the Father does, my Father is working until now. These things the Son also does. Well, if the Father was working until now, then he's saying, and I've been working until now, actually, as well. The divine persons work in the creation and in providence. So, we'll look at those verses in a few weeks. But let's stand back now and just try to draw our thoughts to a conclusion. The first thing I thought of, actually not the first thing I thought of, the first thing in my notes about standing back and just looking at this and drawing out some implications that I think will help us understand the text and then the subsequent lecture discourse by our Lord is this. There are hints at the doctrine of the Trinity in our text. Okay, we're theologians. We're either good ones or bad ones. Let's be better than we were yesterday. And let's just acknowledge the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, that which concludes from Genesis from the data in Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation, that there are three divine persons within the Godhead, each equal in authority and power and, in quotes, duration. You know why I put duration in quotes? How do you quantify each divine eternity? How long is divine eternity? Well, long is a creaturely temporal category, right? Succession of events. That's not God. But we know this much from the Bible, that there are three persons identified in the Scriptures, each equal in power and authority and in eternity. And I think we see hints of that doctrine contained in our passage. The words by our Lord in John 5:17 imply that there are at least two persons who execute divine power toward that which has been made. In other words, both the Father and the Son are divine persons. This is what we confess, and rightly so. Both the Father and the Son execute divine providence. In Him, all things consist. In the sphere of the activity of the divine Son of God, not according to a servant, not according to His human nature, but according to His divine nature, all things that have been made, visible and invisible, thrones and dominions, things in heaven, things on earth, whatever has been made is held together by virtue of the Son's exertion of divine power, providence. Just as it is good and right to confess, and we do this in our confession, in the beginning it pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power to create the world and all things therein. It's good to confess that. So it is also good and right that we confess God, the good Creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, and govern all creatures and all things. That comes from chapter 4 and chapter 5 of our confession. Of creation, of providence. My Father is working providence until now, and I myself am working providence until now, we could add. So there are hints of the doctrine of the Trinity here. But second, the true deity of our Lord is also taught here. The words of John 5:17 and 5:18 clearly affirm the deity of our Lord. Verse 17, that means He was a man, but He's more than a man. He had a human nature. He assumed body and soul, as the old theologians say, for us and for our salvation. But also, as John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. There's something more to the incarnate Word than just what we possess, human nature, body and soul. The true deity of our Lord is taught here. Verse 17 puts the working of the Father and the working of the Son on the same level and within the same time frame, until now. Both the Father and the Son execute divine power toward that which has been made. Listen to, Paul in Hebrews chapter 1, first three verses. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, in the Old Testament, in these last days, they're in the last days, in the first century. In these, by the way, these last days, that phrase, it wasn't made up by the New Testament writers. It's in the Old Testament, and it's connected with the days of the Messiah. In these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, and He is the radiance of His glory, and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Here the Son upholds all things by the word of His power. The only possible explanation to this is that somehow, some way, the Son is God, though the Son is not the Father. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. So the true deity of our Lord is taught here. And third, the preexistence and the subsequent incarnation of our Lord are implied in our text as well. When our Lord spoke the words of John 5:17, He spoke them as a man, the man Christ Jesus, as Paul calls Him. However, He cannot be referring to Himself as a man when He says, "My Father and I myself am working." Remember, the work that He's claiming is the exertion of divine power on a Sabbath day that terminated upon this man and caused him to be able to stand up and pick up his pallet and walk, something he couldn't do for 38 years. His claim is that His sonship to the Father is unique, and His working with the Father is coextensive with the Father's. So this implies, has to imply, that He existed prior to taking upon Himself human nature, body and soul. Now, did He exist in the form of a servant in the incarnate state? Before Jesus became incarnate, did He have a human body and a human soul? No. Jesus will say later in this gospel, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now, what does that mean? Does that mean before Abraham was born, Jesus was born? How could Jesus be born before Abraham? When we read in the Gospels, that He was born way after Abraham was long gone. We can't be speaking about according to a servant. It's human nature. But He says, "I am," and you know what happened to Him when He said this kind of stuff. He was already in hot water. They turned the water up hotter. This is blasphemy. What do you mean? How can you predate our father Abraham? You know how they came back at Him when He said things about Himself in relation to Abraham? Remember what Jesus said in John 8:44? "You are of your father, the devil." Before Abraham was born, "I am. I exist." You know that Exodus 3:14. "I am. Tell him I am sent you." I am? What do you mean I am? I am now, okay? But I don't just exist. I came into existence, okay? You came into existence. You were not, then you were. So we can't say, like God can say of Himself, "I am." But Jesus claimed that to be true of Himself. And this, of course, refers to His pre-existence. You remember John in John 1-3. I already referenced these. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." The Word was God. There's a distinction here between this Word who was with God and this Word who is God. Where God is in the first case is not the Word, but He's called God. And then the Word is called God as well. So we have two persons by John being called God here. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him," creation. "And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." And then, "And the Word," who is with God, not God and yet God, and with God. Right? Was the Word God? Well, yes and no. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." So whoever God is in that verse is not the Word. And yet the Word's called God as well. So there's got to be not two gods, but two persons with all the essential attributes of divinity. And the Word became flesh. Remember I said this passage here in John 5:17 assumes the preexistence of our Lord and also the incarnation. Because He's speaking these words, this is not like, this is the man speaking. The man Christ Jesus, as Paul says later in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He's using His human nature to teach them truths about his person. He's the only person who has two natures, the divine nature and the human nature. Great is the mystery of godliness, as Paul says. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This Word that became flesh is the Son sent by the Father, filling in the gaps. The Son became flesh, that is, He became man. Paul tells us, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So the Son, who's already the Son, the Son that was sent was the Son sent to become what He was not, though never ceasing to be what He always was and ever shall be. Let me say that again. The Son that was sent was the Son sent to become what He was not. He was already the Son. What was He not? He was not man. He becomes man without ceasing to be what He ever was and always shall be, because otherwise He couldn't say before Abraham was, I am. He'd have to say before Abraham, I was, I am, only works until the incarnation, because then I became something else. But he never argues that. The Son that was sent was the Son sent to become what He was not, though never ceasing to be what He always was and ever shall be. The Son of God, as we confess, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon Him man's nature. Those are wonderful words. This is the incarnation. The Son of God, taking upon Himself man's nature, body and soul. You ever ask yourself why? Why did God become man? Why the incarnation? You know, why Christmas? Why? It's a great question. And before the Enlightenment, or the Enlightenment of the 18th century, it was like what the Christian theologians and pastors, worthy of being called those two things, it's what they focused on. The Trinity and the incarnation, the sufferings and the glory of Christ. This is it. This is what makes Christianity extremely unique and way different from all other religions on the earth. The Son of God assumes a human nature. Why does He do that? Well, to be our example, so we can, as we follow in His footsteps, and to the degree that we follow in His footsteps, we can be assured that we too will go to heaven, as long as we follow in His footsteps. Is that what it was? The great exemplar for us to follow so that we might earn our way to heaven? The answer to that is, no, 1,000 times. And I would say to that, amen. That's not good news. All Jesus is just somebody just to set us an example. I can't follow His example. At least not the way He said it. He set it. And certainly not the way He said it. S-A-I-D either. Why? The answer is, He became flesh for us and for our salvation. He became flesh to obey God's law. Born of a woman, body and soul. Born under the law. Why? In order that He might redeem. So He's in this process, are on a mission of reclamation. That means something's messed up. You know what's messed up? You're messed up. You're messed up too. We're all messed up. The human nature got all, I almost said jalopatized. Is that a word? Got jalopatized. Okay? So there is this mission of, the older guys said it this way, reparation. He's going to repair. It's not just the repairing of human nature by the Son and His incarnation and sufferings of glory to the same state in which it first existed on the earth, Adam, before he sinned. That's not what He repairs human nature to. Because human nature, prior to Adam sinning, had the capacity to fall, sin, and bring the curse upon itself. Christ Jesus doesn't repair human nature back to the starting line. Okay, we don't get put back at the starting line. All right, we're all our own Adams, and we're all our own Eves. Sin entered the world through the first man, the last man, the second man, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, takes human nature not back to the garden, but to glory. He doesn't sin and fall short. So why the Son of God, why did He take upon Himself man's nature, body and soul? He became flesh to obey God's law for our sake, to procure a righteousness. He became flesh to suffer punishment for us in our place. Substitutionary atonement. He became flesh to earn the reward of eternal life for us and to confer that gift upon and within us. This is like the Gospel of John in miniature, okay? You remember what John said, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus, the one that was born of the Virgin Mary, is the Christ, the anointed servant of the Lord, according to the promises of the Old Testament." He's not only that, according to the form of a servant, He's the Christ, but He's also the Son of God. And when you read the Gospel of John, you know that when it talks about the Son of God, it's not talking about a created Son of God or an adopted Son of God. This is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. So John writes that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. What kind of life? Not Adamic life, but eternal. We might say that world life. Not this world life, but eschatological life. The life of the future. A relationship with God based on a righteous standing with God by virtue of His law, obeyed for us by Jesus. The curse and wrath of God against us because of our sin, exhausted for us by Jesus. And the reward, glory, earned for us by Jesus. And all that offered to us in the gospel proclaimed to our ears, which I'm trying to do right now. So He became flesh to obey God's law. He became flesh to suffer punishment. He became flesh to earn the reward of eternal life for us. And He has the power and the authority to confer the blessings of these things upon us and within us. And this is what He offers. This is what God offers in the gospel. Terrible news, right? This is the best news we could ever... I mean, there's nothing... I think our church flyer says this. We can offer you nothing more than the gospel, the good news of the gospel, and ourselves as we love you. That's all we can offer. I mean, we could have a nursery and that would benefit some people. I realize that. We could have an air conditioner or a heater that doesn't turn on when it should. I don't even know if there's no air or heat on right now. We'd have a better building. We could offer people a better building, I guess. Yes, we could. But the best things we could offer, the best of the best, is Christ in the gospel. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. You realize that that's still true? And it's true to this very moment. We are sustained by God's providential power. And bless Him that all of us that can hear my voice right now have been sustained long enough to hear the words of the good news that God is in the business of repairing human nature. We don't have to help Him. He doesn't need help to do. He didn't need help to create, and he doesn't need help to recreate. He's in the business not only of creation and sustaining his creation, even in its fallen condition, but he's in the business of repairing it. And most of you know that he repairs not only human nature. You know what else he repairs? And I saw new heavens and a new earth. He repairs the creation. So the Son of God becomes one of us for us and for our salvation. The skull-crushing seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15 ends up being the incarnate Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffers and then enters into glory and recreates, and someday will recreate the heavens and the earth and put all of God's enemies away from the safe presence of God and away from the presence of his own people, so that God will be loved and served by his creatures made in his image and will be placed in a condition in which they can't fall. That's why I said it's not... He doesn't put us back in the garden because they could fall, and they did. He takes the garden to glory, and he takes many sons with him. Hebrews 2:10. So, those of you who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you should rejoice, and you should worship, and you should serve, and you should live more for his glory. And those who haven't, you should stop and repent. Go with all your sins. Go to Christ. No, the way you can. There's no magic formula. You don't have to walk up here. You don't have to. You don't have to get on your knees. Although that's not a bad thing to do. You know, that's in the Bible. It shows you paying respect and homage. You can just, in the consciousness of your own mind, acknowledge to God your own sinfulness and your guilt and your pollution and your need for things that you can't provide for yourself. And you can tell him, as good as I can, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe that the only way is Christ and Christ alone. You can do that. And you ought to do that. And so that's what I leave you. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your mercy toward unworthy creatures who have sinned like us. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for these mysterious words of Jesus found in verse 17. We thank you that John made that comment that these words got Jesus in hotter water. He was claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath, and not only that, but he was claiming to be a co-efficient divine worker with the Father from the beginning, which implies his pre-existence before he became a man, his eternal sonship with the Father, and the divine glory as his own. We bow down to these things. We seek to understand, insofar as you have revealed yourself, seek to understand these things. We know there's always more to it than the creaturely mind can comprehend, but we can apprehend some things, that which you have revealed. So, seal these things to our souls by the Spirit's gracious work. Confirm your people in grace and faith. Assure them of the love of God in Christ Jesus for them. And bring the lost home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.